Isn't she beautiful? Isn't she lovely? You may not see her as beautiful and lovely because you may not see her. And if you do see her, see me after church and we'll get you to a medical facility quickly. But what I present to you this morning is the bride of Christ. And he looks at her and he sees that she is absolutely beautiful. Now, let me share a little something with you that you will find absolutely beautiful. You can take your seat. Let me show you some truly beautiful, real human brides today. Were they beautiful? Yeah, they were. Well, I hope that that little stroll down memory lane for many of us served to remind you this morning perhaps of your wedding day or perhaps of the wedding day of someone you care deeply about. And I hope that we can take this picture of the beautiful bride and the groom and kind of place it over our hearts this morning, because if you're a Christian, yes, you are the temple of God. If you're a Christian, yes, you are the body of Christ. But if you're a Christian, you are the bride of Christ. And he sees you through Jesus-colored glasses, and he sees you as beautiful as Christ is. He sees you as beautiful as those grooms saw those brides. And so what you are going to hopefully grow to understand and are growing to understand is that you were made for him. He bought you. He chose you. You were made for him. And one day you are going to experience in a very tangible way his presence and his love in a way that you perhaps have never experienced it before. And so he made you for himself. And one day, as the song says, we will... What a day that will be when my Jesus I will see, just to look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. And that wedding day's coming, and it may be coming a lot sooner than you or I think. But so far in our series, over the last 3 weeks, we've taken a look at what the Word of God says about the church. And today, in week 3, who God says we are the bride of Christ. So take your Bibles, let's start with Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Here this morning, you don't have a Bible, look under the chairs in front of you and open up that ESV Bible to page 978. That will get you to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at some fairly familiar verses, but as we look at them, hopefully what will stand out is the spiritual emphasis here. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to read verses 22 through 33. Before we do that, let's pray and ask God to teach us this morning. Father, we are here, and we are your bride. And we thank you for doing everything that was needed to make our status before you possible. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your great grace and how you see us through your Son. We know who we are. As one person said, I know how bad I am. I don't need anybody to tell me how bad I am. But Father, you take us as we are, and you cover us in your Son's life, in his blood, but in everything that he has done. And you give the Christian credit for everything that Jesus has done, and you take everything that we have done, all our sins, all our depravity, everything, the things we know, the things others know, the things no one knows but us and you place all of that on your Son, and he pays that debt, making us beautiful, making us the bride of Christ, and we thank you for that. And so, Father, this morning as we look at this truth, help us to take it in, help us to put this over our hearts and minds, and then help us to live in light of who you say we are, especially your precious bride, the bride of your precious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, Ephesians 5, beginning verse 22, says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, we all are familiar with these verses, and probably you've heard them preached, read, explained, applied at a wedding ceremony, hopefully, at least a Christian wedding ceremony. And looking back at the weddings that I have officiated, I don't think I have ever officiated a wedding that I didn't at least address this text in some way. And so as I read this passage just now, again, as I've read it numerous times, particularly on Monday in preparation for today, it just stood out to me that this really does speak more of Christ and the church than it does even of husbands and wives. Now, there's very good instruction here. There's very important instruction here for husbands and wives, but it does show us Christ and the church, how Christ relates to the church, and how the church is to, in response, relate to Christ. Now, unlike the sermons we've looked at, or the scriptures we've looked at up to this point, you know, the first one we looked at, there was a specific verse that says, "You are God's temple," clearly. There was also a verse or two that said, "You are the bride of Christ." But there is no specific scripture that says, "You are the body of Christ, you are the bride of Christ." But the teaching of the Bible in both the Old and New Testaments uses the imagery of God as a husband, the imagery of Christ as the groom, and even the church as the bride, such that we are safe to say that the church is the bride of Christ. And certainly here in Ephesians 5, we see a passage speaking of the proper relationship between a husband and a wife, and it uses the words, or Paul uses the words, "It refers to Christ and the church." So I think we're safe here, we're on good footing. So based on the identity of the church being the bride of Christ, I offer us the following. Number one, as the bride of Christ, we are both chosen and we accept God's invitation. We are chosen and we accept God's invitation. In fact, if you're in Ephesians 5, just take a couple of pages back and look at Ephesians chapter 1. Look at chapter 1 and look at with me verses 3 through 14. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So here in the context of Paul sharing the many blessings that come from being a Christian, many of the blessings that come from being in Christ and having God's perfect Holy Son represent you before him at all times, Paul uses the following words. In verse 4, he says, God chose us. God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. In verse 5, we read, he predestined us for adoption. In verse 11, we read that we have obtained, not will, but have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to God's purpose. And then in verses 13 and 14, we find out that it's the Holy Spirit that guarantees all of this, and all of it is to the praise of God's glory. So on the one hand, if you're a believer, if you've been born again, if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and if he's representing you now, you are part of God's chosen bride. You are part of his chosen bride. Even Isaiah 54:5 says this, "For your maker," capital M there, "is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name." So on the one hand, you are chosen. On the other hand, though, you are invited, and you are responsible to accept God's gracious invitation. It is the great mystery of being chosen and yet responsible, being chosen and yet being given faith and to act upon that faith. Listen to the words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 29. He says, "Come to me." Here's his invitation. "Come to me." Who? "All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you," Jesus says. "Learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your bodies," no, "for your soul, for the eternal peace of you, the deepest part of you." Listen to John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and verse 2. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And listen to the words of Matthew 4:17. It says, "From this time Jesus began to preach, saying," what? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So Jesus says, "Come to me." John says, "Repent." Jesus says, "Repent." This is God's invitation to you. God invites you to do these things. His proposal, if you will, includes repentance and faith that he invites you to choose life and to live. Now, no, neither God nor his son are going to get down on one knee and open up a box or anything like that and hope that you receive his invitation. But the invitation is most genuine because it's backed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It's backed by the sacrifice of God to give his son for you. And if such an invitation where he says, "Come to me," an invitation where he says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," if such an invitation seems more like a command to you, more like you're being called out, well, then you would be right. But what you also have to remind yourself of is this. Marriages, And thus, the what's being proposed here, what's being offered, marriages were much more arranged in the days of the Bible than anything like we experience in the Western culture today. Other countries even today still do this, but we, as you know, Western civilization, Americans, we don't do this. We have a hard time engaging with this. So you got to keep in mind, this was the way it was in Jesus' time. So, for example, in Genesis 24, Abraham didn't even go himself. He sent his servant to go and find a wife. Can you imagine that? Imagine if he said, hey, you took your son and said, it's time for you to go find a wife. Or, in fact, I've got a buddy of mine. I'm gonna send him for you to go find a wife for you. Well, he went and found a wife, the servant did, for his son Isaac. And then we also see that not only did he initiate that and go find a wife and arrange the situation, he did find Rebekah, but in Genesis 24, 57 and 58, the scriptures do indicate that Rebekah was asked if she wanted this, if this is something she wanted, and she said that she did. So there's a balance to be seen here, but I think the big adjustment for us is to understand there's more arranged here than we might really relate to today. Yet even Jesus stood up at the end of one of the major feast days, and he said, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. So if you're part of the bride of Christ, God chose you. If you're part of the bride of Christ, God chose you, but you also responded to his call. And I will say that while we can, there's theses written on this, PhDs, there's numerous commentaries that talk about, the mystery here of the fact that we're chosen before the foundation of the world, and yet we're responsible to respond to God. While there's a lot of mystery there, you got to realize this, the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time focused on that. What the Bible does is spends an awful lot of time focused on the blessings of being chosen and the blessings that come with responding with repentance and faith. So if you're part of the bride, I would say be thankful. And if you're part of the bride, give God all the credit for it. Number one, we are the bride of Christ, and we are chosen, and we respond. Number two, as the bride of Christ, we are a betrothed bride. We are a betrothed bride and are to prepare for the wedding day. You know, holy matrimony in the Bible begins with the engagement or the betrothal period. And this is a time when both parties, both the bride and the groom, have a lot of things that they are supposed to be doing. There's some responsibilities that they have in this time prior to the wedding ceremony. But it was also a very important time. Both the bride and the groom had responsibilities. So in one sense, you could say the bride is the bride during the betrothal period. But in another sense, she's really not the bride until the wedding day takes place. So how could this be? How could it be both? Well, thing we got to remember is, in our Western culture, we make a significantly distinct, we make a major distinction, significant distinction between the engagement or betrothal period and the wedding day. And the wedding, really the finality of it, the legal aspect of it. But they did not make such a distinction in the Bible's days. Now, we're probably going to read this again in about 3.5 months, but if you have your Bible open, turn to the left and find Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We'll go to a little Christmas scripture here real quick. Matthew chapter 1 would be, let's see, that's page 807 if you're using the church Bible. Matthew chapter 1, look with me at verses 18 and 19, I think. Let's see here. All right, Matthew 1, 18, 19. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. And then, of course, we just, we focus on that, and it's wonderful. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to take the ring back, resolved to cut off the engagement. No, resolved to divorce her quietly. Now, you may have in your Bible there a little footnote next to, or number next to the word betrothed, and down below it may give a little more explanation. Mine says legally pledged to be married. Legally pledged. All right, so what's taking place here in the betrothal period is two families, the family of the bride and the family of the groom, they have come together and they have arranged this. They have agreed to this together. They have formed a legally binding contract. A dowry has been paid. up front by the groom in order to show the sincerity of his proposal and also to kind of grease the wheels, if you will, a little bit to the bride's family to say, yes, this is a good thing, and I'm going to take care of her, and I love her, and I'm making a good faith pledge, if you will, to this family and to this bride. Now, if a man didn't have those kind of funds, a sufficient dowry in that day, he might have to work it off. And we've seen that in the Bible. Remember Jacob? He had to work 7 years, right, to get Rachel, only to not get Rachel. So that was kind of his dowry. He had to work 7 years, then he had to work another seven. I mean, so he ended up with Leah, worked another 7 years to get Rachel. So technically 14 years was his dowry. But this agreement, this arrangement was so binding that it required a divorce in order to break it. Thus, as we just read, Joseph was planning to do what? He was planning to divorce Mary quietly. So, during this betrothal period, this is a very important time, and this is a very important time for the bride because she is preparing to be a wife. Now, surely, as she's been hopefully, you know, raised in a responsible home, as she's been raised, she's learned many important domestic tasks and skills. Hopefully, she's learned to cook. Hopefully, she's learned to do, you know, to keep a house and those sort of things. But now she's really got to learn it. She's got to make sure because she's going out on her own. She's going to be, you know, the woman of the house, and mom's not necessarily going to be there like she was before. But now she's got some responsibilities and some tasks that she's got to learn. She's also got to help prepare for the big day to make the arrangements. Depending on how arranged this marriage is, and again, pretty arranged, she would have to be spending some time getting to know the groom's family. And if it's totally arranged, guess what? She's going to spend the betrothal period getting to know the groom. Now, that is so different, right? I mean, I hate to say it, but we are such a culture of, you mean I'm going to buy the car before I test drive it kind of thing? I mean, we want control. We don't understand these things. But it also goes to show you that God can bring two people together who hardly know each other at all, and if they put Him first and follow Him, God can give them holy matrimony. So she's got a lot of things to do in preparation for the big day. Now, think about the big day today. Think of what all goes into planning a wedding today. I mean, think of the over-the-top financial investment that goes into all this stuff. You know, you've got money galore in preparation for the wedding. In fact, you can't even, it's not even the wedding, forget the wedding, you can't even propose today like you used to propose, right? You have to have a photographer hidden in the garbage can, or, you know, supposedly nobody knows this is happening. I mean, it's just so hard for me to believe some of this stuff. And so, anyway, but I mean, I started thinking about it. When Angie and I, before we got married, I proposed to her at Pisgah Forest. All right, just an area up there, Pisgah Forest, near the Davidson River in North Carolina in Brevard. There was nobody there but me and her. Okay, I mean, there might have been some other people somewhere, but, you know, it wasn't like prime season, you know, for tubing and camping and things along those lines. So we were up there in the woods. I took her up there. Now, I don't think she knew I was going to pop the question. But I take her up there into the woods, you know, and we're just kind of walking along, and I just kind of get close to her, and I'll never forget, I said, "Do you love me?" And she said, "A little." I was saying, okay, this is not going very well. So I said, "Let's try it again." I said, "I mean, do you love me?" And she said, "A little." And I said, "Do you love me enough to marry me?" And she goes, "Oh, yeah." I was like, okay, I'm kind of glad there wasn't a photographer and a videographer for all that. So anyway, but you got to have all that stuff today, right? You got to have all that stuff today. It's got to be in some glamorous place, you know. It can't just be up in the woods in Pisgah Forest probably anymore, all right? But anyway, and then there has to be all the social media posts about it. And then there has to be social media posts showing the bride saying yes to the dress. Right? You know how I knew Angie said yes to the dress? She bought the dress. There wasn't nobody talking about yes or anything like that. There was no TV shows, no bridezillas and all this other kind of stuff. So she said yes to the dress, I guess, in her head. All right, that's close enough. So you got all the social media posts. And the wedding preparations today often include choreographed dancing. Now, I'm going to tell you, there wasn't nobody choreographing any dancing in our wedding. Okay, we were just glad to be married. We were married in a little rock church in Mills River, North Carolina, and shortly after we got married, they tore it down. I don't know what that has to do with us or anything else, but it was kind of like, okay, can't go back and relive that one anymore, right? Took it all down. So you got choreographed dancing and all these kind of plans. Plus you've got the cake tastings. You know when Angie tasted our cake? When we ate it. Okay, that was it. It's cake. How is there bad cake? I'm not sure just enjoy the cake. But now you got to go to the cake tasting. Then you got to get the caterer together, and you got to sample all the food. Now I will say, when Angie and I got to participate in our daughter's weddings, I did enjoy tasting all that. That was good. That was like a free meal. I was like, and Angie's like, no, trust me, you're paying for it. You're paying for it later, which we did. But it was really great. So, but you got to do all the cake tastings now. You got to have the rehearsal dinner planning with the caterers. And then there's the hairstylists. You have to test drive them. They have to show that they can perform a certain type of hairdo before you pick your hairstyles. And then the nails have to be just so. Right, everything has been, and I haven't even gotten to the honeymoon stuff. Right, I mean, maybe these couples just have money. You know, great jobs early on, have money, wonderful. But I'm gonna almost be willing to bet most of the financial investment here is from the parents and the families, and people are getting sent off to paradises. Now, I'm just going to tell you, and I'm not trying to be, the old man kicks you off my lawn kind of thing. I don't think this is good. I don't think this is healthy, because I think you're setting couples up for failure. Because if the greatest day in the world and the greatest vacation you ever are going to take is on your wedding night when you don't even know each other, and you know what? I mean, you shouldn't. I'm just telling you, there's things to learn in life. Correct, couples? And if you're following the Lord, you don't know a lot in that department, do you? So, can you imagine the pressure? You're sending me to paradise where everything's perfect and it cost $1 million for us to go, and we're supposed to end this honeymoon period of time as the knight in shining armor, and everything goes perfect? It doesn't. There's still a lot to be learned and a lot to be experienced. And so, you've got to try to top that later on. I hope you can, but if the greatest vacation you ever take didn't take you 30 years to get there, I'm just not sure you're going to appreciate it. But while I think there's some cautionary warnings about that, I will say for today, for the illustration that I'm trying to bring about, it's perfect. All the extravagance, all the money, all the time, all the investment, it's a perfect example for those of us who are the bride of Christ. This is the kind of investment, this is the kind of over-the-top investment that people should be making, God's people should be making, in preparation for the big day. Now, a lot of people say, well, I know it's a lot of money, I know it's kind of extravagant, but you only do it once. I wish you only do it once. 50% the statistics say don't only do it once, right? But here's something I can guarantee you 100%. You may not be married or go through a wedding only once, but you're going to die only once. Death, the end of this life, when it comes, is only going to happen once, unless your name's Lazarus. All right? It's only going to happen once. And if we're not prepared for that day, if we haven't done everything that needs to be done in order to prepare for that day, then we've absolutely made the poorest use of our time on this earth, no matter what we accomplish. So we are to be faithful people. We are to be faithful during the betrothal period. God says to his people in Jeremiah 2:32, he points back to the wedding. He says, "Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number." So basically what's God saying here? He's saying, would a new bride forget her jewelry or her wedding dress? No, it's not possible. You know why? Because she's been living in the mirror for days, maybe months, trying to shed that extra little pounds or whatever. But all that to say, when we have a wedding ceremony here at Hampton Heights, usually back in the music suite or the classroom across there, they turn that into like a bride's preparatory room, right? And what do they do to those rooms? They bring in mirror after, you can't get enough mirrors. It's all about the mirrors. So there's no way a bride is going to forget her jewelry because she's looking in the mirror. There's no way she's going to forget her wedding dress because she's looking in the mirror all the time. But God is saying, my people forget me. You are that bride, but you're forgetting me. We can forget God. We can forget God in the daily decisions we make. I was sitting in Bible fellowship this morning, and Robert Laster was teaching. I think Paul Fleury's teaching on the other class. And both of these guys were walking through the, you know, Do You Believe study, and it's about, you know, last week was about creation, the doctrine of creation, and then Robert's leading us through the application, you know, the application of the doctrine of creation to everyday life. And the thing that just keeps standing out is we own nothing. It's all God's. We are just stewards of all of it, 100% of it. Sometimes I think we go, we're stewards of 10% of it. We're stewards of the tithe and the offering. It's like, no, we're stewards of 100% of it. And Robert kept going with that and focusing on that. And what keeps coming to mind is, if you're a steward of 100% of everything that you have been allowed to be a steward of, and you don't ask the question, God, what would you have me do? And Robert led us through a particular page in the book that talked about, you know, God, what would you have me do with this and this and this and this and this? And it was all these, basically everything in your life, you're going, I'm not even asking those questions. And if we're not asking the questions, how can we say we're stewards? We're actually living as though it's our stuff. So God said, you are forgetting me. So we forget God in moments. We forget God because we don't ask the questions what he would have us do. And then that ends up in seasons. And you end up living a whole life and you're going, well, I'm saved, but I really never lived as a steward of all the things that God has given me. So how are we to prepare? If this is the warning, how are we prepared? We're to prepare just like the wife or the bride in Ephesians 5. You don't have to turn there, but in Ephesians 5:24, we read this. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to everything to their husbands. So we are to submit to Christ. That's our job as the bride, but we have to know the word. We have to know the word in order to submit to Christ, and we must be diligent and diligent together. Listen to Paul's words of warning in 2 Corinthians 11:2-4. I love this because you kind of get the emotion, you get the love of Paul, but he loves so much to warn this church. He's like a father to them. He said, it's like the father kind of giving the bride away. He says, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband. I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." So what's Paul saying? He said, "I'm concerned about this. I'm concerned about your thinking." This is where the battle is fought. That's why Paul says, take every thought captive. I mean, if you're growing in your walk with Jesus Christ, that scripture alone ought to be more and more meaningful to you, because you know that every problem, every sin, every struggle, every despair, every fear starts right here. It's like, okay, what am I going to do with that thought? And so he says, I'm concerned that your thoughts are going to lead you astray. And so he says, you end up with a different Jesus. You end up with a different spirit. You end up with a different gospel. And we know people like this. We have family members that are like this. You know people like this. We know churches, and I just use that so you know what I'm talking about, because they're really not churches if they have a different Jesus. They're really not a church if they have a different spirit. They're really not a church if they have a different gospel. We know churches that are filled with the prosperity gospel, because everybody's getting rich. Well, at least the pastor and the leaders are getting rich. But they want you to keep getting, they want you to sow a seed into their ministry. They're on TV telling you how much you're going to get blessed if you'll just give them more of your money. Or if you'll just pray this prayer, have enough faith, God will make you rich, he'll make you healthy. You'll be blessed. Some of the greatest Christians in the world who love Jesus with all their hearts suffer horribly. It doesn't work. This prosperity gospel doesn't fit. But here's the thing. Yes, we can be concerned about people we know. Yes, we can be concerned about churches that aren't really churches, but we can also be like this. We can be like this. And so what does he say? He says the danger starts with your thinking. And the first dangerous thinking is this: others can be deceived, but not me. Others may be deceived and head down a wrong path, but not me. It's not going to happen to me. Well, listen to Hebrews 3, 12 and 13. Take care, brothers. I mean, this hear this warning. Take care, brothers. Why? Lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another. You know, plead, pull, talk to each other. Exhort one another. How often? Every day. As long as it is called today. You still got today. That none of you may be hardened by what? The deceitfulness of sin. If sin wasn't deceitful and you couldn't be fooled, then this scripture wouldn't be there. But the reality is we got to have this thought process to go, any person I see that heads down a completely wrong road, completely following a different Jesus, changing the terms, changing the Bible's definition of who Jesus is, changing all these things, I could do that. I have that ability. And the worst thing we can do is think we can't be fooled. I had a great illustration about this years ago. I mean, years ago. I was I'd been with GMAC Insurance for like 4 or 5 years. I'd been an adjuster with them. I'd done different things, and then they made me the company trainer. So I was the company trainer. I would take like classes of like 18 new employees, and I would train them in insurance, insurance law, policy, all that kind of stuff, and prepare them for the state license exam. And I loved doing that. I enjoyed it. I was good at it. People really responded well, and all my classes, you know, they would pass their exam, and they would be excited, and they're heading to a career, and I had a piece of that. And during 8 weeks of just being with them every day, all day long, you know, 5 days a week, we got to know each other really well. I got to share some things in my life. They'd share their things with me. We got to be close. And I think it was toward the end of one of my training classes, about maybe seventh week, we'd already passed the state license exam, and in the last couple weeks is just preparing you to actually hit the floor and do the job. And so, and I love that part too. So the group of new employees were talking, you know, we're sitting around talking and everything, and I can't remember what the subject matter was, but I made the very foolish statements. Somebody had gotten taken advantage of. Somebody had gotten fooled on something that they were talking about. And I was overhearing this, and I just said, well, you know, they kind of looked at me, I said, you got to get up pretty early in the morning to fool Gene Ornby. And they took that as their life verse. There was five guys, and I'll never forget this, there were five guys, a part of the training class, they didn't say anything, and I didn't think anything about it. Well, they cooked something up. I mean, when I say they cooked it up, they cooked it up. Not only did they get together and put their heads together, they went like two levels of supervisor above me and got other people involved. All right, I don't know what that says about me. Maybe they just wanted to see me burn. But anyway, so two supervisors up, they cooked up a little scheme. And so the next week, I'm in class and we're preparing. You know, I'm getting them prepared to hit the floor, and we're talking about a lot of different things. And all of a sudden, regional manager Steve Halstead comes up. He's knocks on the class door, and he said, Gene, I need to talk to you. I said, sure. So I come out in the hall. I said, what's up? He looked terrible. He looked like he'd been drinking, bloodshot eyes. I mean, he looked like death warmed over, and he was really troubled. I said, what's up? He said, I just got off the phone with a representative from the Department of Insurance, state of North Carolina. They're coming in here and doing an investigation. They're investigating you and the training class. I said, why? He said, because they think some of your students cheated on the state license exam. I said, nope, not possible. I said, those guys were prepared. I can promise you that. He said, well, I'm telling you, he says he's got evidence. And he's coming to do an investigation next week. He said, I need to see you and the following five guys in my office right now. I was like, okay. He said, give them a break, whatever. I said, all right, guys, you know, take 10-minute break, you know, get you something to drink, whatever. I need to see, blah, 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 blah. He said, okay. He said, what's up? So they come out. And I said, we need to go to Steve Halstead's office, and there's something he needs to address with us. So he had all these chairs, you know, in his office arranged. So they all sat down, and I just kind of stand at the back of the door, you know. I mean, so anyway, so I'm just standing there, and he goes to each one of them, and he kind of explains what's going on. He looks at the first one. He said, did you cheat on that state license exam? First guy was like, no, sir. I was like, that's right. Hey, my boys don't cheat. My boys were prepared. I know how to prepare these people. Next one went down the third, and he finally gets to this last guy. And I mean, he like hits his desk. He's, don't you lie to me. He said, did you cheat on this exam? And I got to tell you, this wasn't the brightest of the group, okay? But still, okay, I mean, I just didn't think anything about it. He's like, don't you lie to me. He said, did you cheat on that exam? And he goes, well, there was a couple of questions. I was like, a couple of questions? Oh, you got to be kidding me. I'm sitting there thinking. And so he starts admitting that on a couple of questions, he might have cheated a little bit. You know, I'm like, oh, my goodness, this is my job, my career. You know, they're going to come investigate me, investigate this guy, whatever. And so Halstead looks at me, he says, Ormby, what do you think we ought to do? I had no clue. And I said, I think me and you should speak in private is what I think we ought to do. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know what? He made his bed. We just fire him, cut him loose. I'm good. We're good. We move on. All right? That's what I'm thinking. And so he says, I don't know, Gene. I think we need to come to a conclusion right now. I was like, and then I'm standing there in the back, and all of a sudden, every one of them do this. Gotcha. I mean, I still didn't get it. I was like, gotcha what? You go, gotta get up really early in the morning to fool Gene Ormby. Gotcha. I was so relieved. I was sweating. I was like, how's this going to end? And so what did it start with? It started with the arrogance that I thought nobody can fool me, right? And boy, did I get majorly fooled. And they loved it, and they talked about that for years afterwards. But anyway, we are a betrothed bride, folks. We must be daily busy and ultimately lifelong busy preparing for the wedding day to come. And number three, we close with this. As the bride of Christ, we have a great day to live for. We have a great day to live for. I mean, no matter what's going on in your life, no matter what's going on in your marriage or your health or your finances or the country or whatever, this is not it for us. This is so not it for us. We have the greatest day to look forward to. In fact, take your Bible, turn to Revelation 19. It's page 1039 if you're using the church Bible. Revelation 19, last book of the Bible. And look at me, verses 6 through 9. Revelation 19, verse 6, it says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. And His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this. Blessed, you want to talk about blessed? Here it is. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Church, the great day is coming. The day that you have probably not been thinking about, but we need to. The great day is coming. The marriage supper of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You don't have anything to fear. You can only look forward. I mean, yeah, you might be a little nervous on your wedding day. I was nervous, you know. Am I going to say the right things? I mean, I do. How hard is that? But, you know, still you're nervous. But, you know, other than a little bit of nervous, you don't have to be afraid. I wasn't afraid to marry Angie. I was excited to marry Angie. I'm getting to spend the rest of my life with my best friend. I mean, that's why we got married, you know? So it's going to be this great day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And verse 7 tells us that one day the marriage of the Lamb will take place and the bride are the ones who made themselves ready. Now, I mentioned earlier about this betrothal period, right? And I told you the bride had a lot of responsibilities, right? She had a lot of things she had to learn, a lot of things she had to prepare. But I didn't say what the groom was doing. What the groom does during the betrothal period in Bible times is he goes and he builds a house. He might just be adding on a house to his parents' house, which I would not recommend, but that might be what they did in those days. All right, so he's either adding on a couple of rooms and a bath, so to speak, or he's building a house for his bride so that she can be with him and they can be together all the time. Well, guess what Jesus is doing? What did Jesus say in John 14? I go and prepare a place for you. He's the bridegroom. I go and prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come back so that I can take you to be with me so that where I am, you may be also. That's his promise, and he's coming. And, you know, Angie and I have been, you know, at different levels involved in all four of the weddings of our children. You know, certainly more with the girls than less with the boys. But, you know, but we were heavily involved in all four weddings in the planning and all that kind of stuff. And when it was done, we were exhausted. You're just exhausted. You're just spent. But you're exhausted, but you're also satisfied. You know, you're also fulfilled after it's accomplished. And so, and that's just one wedding. That's just a wedding. That's just two sinners saying, I do. It's just the best the earth can come up with, right? But one day, oh, one day, the greatest, most glorious celebration is going to take place, and it will have been worth it all. It'll have been worth all the faith, all the trust, all the sacrifice, all the discipling, all the sanctifying, all the things that you go through. And when you get to that point, no matter what it took, no matter what God led you through, no matter what God's will was for you to conform you to the image of Christ, some people it takes more than others, but whatever it took for you to be conformed in the image of the Son of God, when you get there, and you're not going to look back, and if you do, you're going to go, you know what, that was nothing compared to the glory that we're experiencing now as one of God's very own. So I ask you this morning, are you part of the bride? That's the most important question I can ask you. Are you part of the bride, and are you sure you're part of the bride? Because I don't want you to miss it. You don't want you to miss it, all right? There's not a person in here that we want missing being the bride of Christ. And if you are the bride of Christ, are you preparing yourself, or have you, like a lot of us, kind of forgotten that big day is coming? Have you forgotten that special day is coming, that wonderful day? And as Carlos and the worship team come, let me conclude with this. I've told you this before, and one day I'm gonna write it all out. I don't know when I'll get time. I'm gonna write it all out. But there are so many wonderful spiritual truths to be found in the Pirates of the Caribbean movie series. I'm telling you, it's there. All it is, it's like the world can't get away from the gospel. Because I can guarantee you the people who wrote the Pirates of the Caribbean, they're not Christians. But they can't get away from the gospel. But there are so many lines, so many stories, so many themes in that whole series that are so biblical. But one of my favorites is this. In the third movie, it's called Pirates of the Caribbean at World's End. And you had to see the whole movie to understand what World's End means. But basically what you have is all the main characters on a ship, and they're looking for the end of the world. They're looking for the gate to eternity, all right? And so what that looks like in the movie series is they're on a ship, and they're heading down this route in this water, and the end of the world comes with this massive mammoth waterfall that they start to realize as they look ahead, they're going over this thing, and nobody can survive this. But naturally, what do? All the characters start grabbing a hold of different parts of the ship, trying to hold on. I mean, it's kind of crazy because it's not going to do them any good. But one of my favorite lines in all the movie is this. Captain Barbossa, who's leading the ship, he's captaining the ship, he goes to the helm, he grabs the wheel, and as he's steering the wheel, heading straight for the waterfall, straight for their death, he says these famous words, dying is the day worth living for. Dying is the day worth living for. Think about that. Dying, the day of your death, is the day you are living your whole life for. For the Christian, it's true. Dying is the day worth living for. He's right. And as the bride of Christ, we are to live for that day. Let's pray. Father, we don't know the day of our death, but you do. And you have warned us sufficiently, and you have loved us sufficiently, and you have poured into us sufficiently, and you have given us everything we need to be prepared for the day of our death, the wedding day. And God, your word tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus, you told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in what is really paradise. And so, Father, that is true for those who place their faith and trust in you as well. And so we thank you, Lord, that we have so much to look forward to. We have this wonderful marriage supper, this wonderful wedding day to anticipate. And so, God, would you help us to keep that in mind as we walk this earth, as we witness for you, as we are tempted to despair, as we're tempted in many ways. God, help us to take every thought captive, but also to remember that we are the bride of Christ and we have a wonderful, glorious day to look forward to. And Father, if there be any here today that is not ready for that day, would you save them by your grace? Would you draw them to yourself? Would you choose them, but also give them faith so that they might respond to you today? And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.